Little Johnny was dying. His parents had been killed in a car accident, and the doctors had just told him that he had a rare and incurable disease for which there was no cure. Larry, did you leave your notes up here? I was hoping someone would laugh at that. The intent of that is just to say that we have with us men of various talents in various styles of speaking. I don't think there's anybody that can bring us the joy of serving God and motivate within us the patience of serving Him through difficulties and even through good times as Larry can. I don't think anybody could be as persuasively clear about God's teaching as Sewell can, or as thoughtfully practical as Russ is, or as powerfully passionate as David is, or as genuinely pure in his love of God and man and the Word of God as Ben can. And we're blessed with those styles and the various views of God's Word. And I say all that by way of introduction just to say that I think I have a lesson that's none of those things this morning. I want to do some teaching. And I know what you're thinking. This is another one of those lessons with 17 bullets on each chart. And I confess to you that's a little bit the case. But the purpose of the teaching really is because it's needed. This is teaching about a topic that I think makes us, in many ways, and maybe one of the most visible ways, different from other churches that you might go to even this morning, and probably especially this morning, because of the notable anniversary that many are celebrating. And it's not just the topic that I want to talk about. I want to actually talk about this topic on two levels. I want to talk about the topic, and I want to talk about how we talk about the topic. How do we decide on truth on something like this? And since it is teaching, and this goes with teaching, I'd like to give you a little quiz this morning. If you would, take out a piece of paper, and I'd like you to write down somewhere on there where you would go to demonstrate that the way a church handles its collective funds and its collective efforts led by its leadership, where you would distinguish that from individual effort. Where in the Bible would you go to demonstrate that a New Testament church ought to handle its collective resources differently from individual resources? Where would you point? What chapter of the Bible would you go to? Question two. Just a chapter is close enough. Question two is, where would you go for general guidelines on how a church ought to execute its benevolence? I should use smaller words. To go to find guidelines on how a church should use its money to help its own needy. What chapter would you go to in the Bible for that? I'd like you to write that down. And we'll hopefully answer that question during the course of this lesson. The reason this is relevant is because I think as the movement that we think of as Christianity in this country and in other countries has progressed over the last couple of hundred years, there's been a movement away from the simple truth about the gospel, which is that it solves the problem of sin and it deals with our fate after this life is over, and deals really very little with our situation in this life or with the problems of humanity in general related to this life. And as you may know, there's a spectrum of practice along that whole concept of what a local church's role is in that particular matter of supporting needy people generally, Christians or non-Christians. There are some churches in which that's all they do. Their mission, if you went and worshiped with them, you'd find very little about heaven or the sacrifice of Jesus and those kind of things for sin. You might find those referenced in some allegorical way to talk about how we're being saved by saving others in this life, and that heaven is really here, and that the kingdom is really about making things more pleasant in this world. You might find people that don't have anything to do much with spiritual things, and not surprisingly, they're quite accepting of those who are in all kinds of moral conditions in their life. And we're probably closer to the other end in our practice here with regard to what we talk about and what we teach, and certainly how we use the collective funds here at the church in regard to solving social problems or even dealing with physical needs even among our group. You understand that difference, I think, if you look around. And I think today probably highlights that difference. as I got ready this morning, had the radio on, there was just announcement after announcement of churches that were having a special service, remembering firemen or remembering the people who had perished 10 years ago and so on. I wonder if you went to that service, would there be a mention of the sacrifice of Christ? And really, in the sense that those people are dead, what could be done for them at this point in time? And yet you'll find across the city, and if you're here this morning thinking that would be what we would be doing, I guess I'll apologize that there'll not be much said about that, but it highlights the differences in the emphasis in many churches, and that's why this issue becomes somewhat relevant. But it's not just the difference in practice, it's how we talk about the practice and how we talk about the truth related to that. How do you determine what a church should do with regard to problems in society or poverty or even needy within their own member? Where do you go to get that information? More and more churches, and this is probably a result of our postmodern era, just have a dialogue about it. And by dialogue, that means anybody can say whatever they think, and out of that perhaps emerges some consensus about what we ought to do, what makes sense. And that'll be influenced, of course, by the society in which we live, which also suggests that it'll be different maybe in a few decades than it is today, and certainly than it was a few decades before. And that's the way truth is determined. You just talk about it and think about it and listen to the voices of wise people in the world. And if some of the religious language of the New Testament leaks in, well, that's good. That's better. But it really isn't seen as authoritative and determined teaching that's meant to be followed. So that's why we're going to talk about this morning one particular topic and then talk about how we talk about it. The text I want to look at is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'm going to call this Lessons from Real Widows, 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16. As a little bit of a background, I would say that this is written to the evangelist Timothy, who is working in Ephesus. And Paul, who wrote the book, had a long history with the church at Ephesus. In the mid-50s A.D., he spent 2 years or more there working with the church there, and later had such a love for them that he made a special stop to talk to the elders there. And then during his imprisonment, he wrote a book which we call Ephesians, in which some of these topics that he talks about here are addressed. It was a great book about the wisdom found in the church, of God's grace, His plan for saving man and uniting Jew and Gentile, and then some practical things about life, about relationships in the latter part of Ephesians. And 1 Timothy is kind of similar to that, written probably after the first imprisonment and maybe as much as 10 years after his first visit there. Paul is writing to the evangelist Timothy, who is at Ephesus, and his instructions to him can be found in verse 3 of the first chapter. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus for what reason? That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. It's interesting that in the very beginning of the book, Paul's instructions to Timothy are really not to be the pastor over this social movement there in Ephesus. And throughout the book, there's this continuing return to this idea of those who've corrupted the gospel, and you need to make sure that this gospel is refuted. And even those practical things, which we'll get to, by the way, but it takes to chapter 5 before we get to this teaching. Now, there weren't chapters when Paul wrote the book, but the point is that after laying a whole lot of foundation and things that have to do with doctrine and warnings against false teachers and talking about elders who are spiritual leaders, and you can see that from their qualifications, he does finally get to some discussion of the care for needy in the group. And I think the context is probably found best described in chapter 3 as he's describing the things that he wants Timothy to teach and command. In chapter 3, verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth. And I hope we understand that the church is not our building. We didn't come to church this morning, right? And we won't be leaving church in a few minutes. We are the church, and the things we do together are the things the church does. And I think we understand that language. But the point is, Paul's writing to Timothy to guide belief and doctrine and practice within the church. And so we need to really see the letter in that sense. And so before we go into this, I'd really like to talk about some principles of interpretation that I think we're going to use going into this discussion. And I will say to you, this isn't a surprise, if you use different principles of interpretation, you'll read the same words and even understand those words to mean the same thing, but you'll come to a different conclusion. Do you see that? I think you will see it as we go forward. But here's some principles of interpretation that I think ought to be brought to any issue about which the Bible speaks to us. The first is this. The New Testament commands and examples were universal then. By that I mean they applied at every church. And we think sometimes that the church was just all in Jerusalem in one little place. No, it spanned the entire known civilized world, the whole span of the Greek-speaking world, and other languages. In fact, languages was an issue that God had to help them deal with some miraculous gifts. And it spanned countries and politics and cultures and backgrounds and sexes and age. And it was universal then. And so these practices were universal at that time. And not only that, they're binding today at a different time. I'll say Sewell often points out that the charge that the gospel or the message of the Bible doesn't fit our society perhaps is probably true, but it didn't fit then either. It was just as strange then as it was now. It was just as applicable then as it was now. I think we should see it that way. And that's a principle of interpretation. I'll illustrate it with some things. First of all, in our very text, and we'll skip over this verse after we've covered it here, verse 7, 1 Timothy 5, verse 7, these things command that they may be blameless. Command. These are instructions about how to deal with needy widows, and Paul's giving them to Timothy as commands. And that's not unusual language because he's used it in several other places, in the book. Back in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, these things command and teach. And over in chapter 6, verse 2, he talks about the masters and slaves. He says, teach and exhort these things. And down in verse 17, command those that are rich. So these are things that Paul is saying to Timothy, command these things. This is not advice or recommendations. These are things that should be followed. And you know, that was Timothy's role in other times. The church in Corinth was told by Paul, because Timothy was among them at that time, he said, therefore I urge you, imitate me, that's Paul, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. Listen to this. As I teach everywhere in every church. This is Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. There was a universality about the instructions, not just the doctrine, but the instructions that Paul had been given. And then the passage we already looked at, the things that were written here were so he would know how to conduct himself in the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So the first point is that these commands are universal and binding today. That's not generally accepted. And that's an example of one of those things where we could all understand exactly what this text is saying, but come to a different conclusion about practice if we didn't believe this principle. Is that clear? Second point is, there will be details that are unclear. But even if there are details that are unclear, there is always clear, objective, and by objective I mean that stands apart from my own subjective feeling about it, or what others might think about it. And useful, meaning I can put it into practice, guidance. And we'll see this in this very text. There's useful, objective guidance, even though some of the details are unclear. And you'll see that in the text here. I think a third principle that we follow is that a synthesis of all inspired teaching is required. If we actually believe that God had a hand in putting this Bible together, in preserving the text as we have it, it seems like not much of a stretch that he would have arranged it so we have everything we need and that it fits together and that if you look at all of it, you arrive at the things that you need to know. That's not generally accepted. And one of the ways out of some very clear guidance is to decide, well, this is a corrupted text or this is a fragment of something else which we don't have, but we know what it is because we're so smart about knowing where the authors got this stuff. And so we kind of construct some alternate version of the Bible or take some parts out or add some parts in that somehow twist really what we might read the clear meaning to be. Do you see how we could come to the same conclusion about what the words say and have a different conclusion about what we should do as a result? A synthesis of all inspired teaching is required. I'm going to quickly do that, not completely, but quickly do that in this regard to this. Here's some other teaching on the care of widows and needy within the church. First of all, Christians are to be generous. Galatians 6, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good toward all men, especially those of the household of faith. James 1:21, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I'll come back to 1 John 3 in just a minute. But Christians are to be generous. That's a foundation principle that comes and it overarches everything we'll read in this text. But it fits with it. It won't contradict it. Secondly, churches support needy members among them. And there's just lots of examples, especially in the early part of the book of Acts. Chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, just immediately after the church was established, there was a sharing of resources among those who were in need. And each man didn't even count what he had as if it were his own. A much longer text in chapter 4, 32 through 36, emphasizes the same thing. And then some problems arising about the distribution to needy widows, which is very much on topic this morning, is found in Acts chapter 6 and the first seven verses. So it's very clear that there was support of needy people, and not just widows, within the local churches of the New Testament. And the third principle is that Christians are supposed to support themselves. These passages, if you read them, and we'll look at 2 Thessalonians 3 in more detail in just a second, but Ephesians 4 talks about, let him that stole steal no more, rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have whereof to give him that has need. A general principle is we should not be living dishonestly in the world, but rather we should be working with our hands to do, number one, Christians are generous, to be able to give. And that's a product of our labor, physical labor in the world that earns resources for us to live by. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul uses himself as an example throughout the book of Thessalonians. He talks about those who live in quietness and work with their hands. They don't cause trouble. They're able to support themselves by working with their hands. And that's a foundational principle that Christians should live by. I want to just illustrate these two passages that we've skipped over, 1 John 3 and 2 Thessalonians 3, and look at them side by side. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Do you see that clear teaching that Christians are generous, and it should overarch anything that we read about in these specific instructions to the church? At the same time, read this. For even, this is 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 beginning, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We hear some who walk disorderly among you, who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command, there's our word again, and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Are those in contradiction to each other, those passages? Don't you see how well they balance? Do you see that the first one is written to the man who already works hard and probably has more than he needs? And the one down below is written to the person who's not working and ought to be, right? And the second one is not written to the first man, and the first one is not written to the second man. Isn't it interesting that God gives us what we need? He gives us the very thing that's a challenge for us. If I work and have too much, you know what my challenge is? As Timothy is told later in the same letter, that I be rich in good works and ready to distribute. That's my problem. I just confess that to you. What's the problem of the man who doesn't work, who has not made a habit in life, who is continually needy? The problem here is you need to understand that if you're able to and not working, you ought not to be eating, and certainly not living off the labor of others. Do you see that these are written to two different people, but they fit just like husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands are exactly what both of us need to hear, and not the other way around. And so that's how these are synthesized into an integrated whole. So a synthesis of all inspired teaching is required. Another principle is, there are always underlying principles, that is, why is this command so, or why is this specific advice given, that can also be applied. It needs to be understood. And I'll give you an example here. In chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, he says those who rule well, elders, should be worthy of double honor, because the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, or the laborer is worthy of his hire. Those are quotations, one from the Old Testament Scripture, and one from New Testament Scripture, something that Jesus said. It can be found in the book of Luke. But these are underlying principles. And from those, we can reason to other things that will be important for us to know and apply. And that's the case. And finally, silence itself is intentional and is meaningful. We can learn that from the Old Testament examples and how God's law was to be used by people at that time. But for example, in the New Testament, there is no record of any church providing money out of their collective funds to non-believers. I have no verse reference beside that. There's no record of that. Of a church collecting funds for a great social cause. And you know, there were other people involved in the famine in Judea when the contributions were made. But it's very clear that this oneness of sharing of resources that's found in Acts 2 and 4 and 6 are really related to Christians sharing with each other, not to the population of Jerusalem generally. There's no record of churches using benevolence as a draw for evangelism. Just think about that. Was there a time, even though the church in Jerusalem, they might have had, with those thousands, 3,000, 5,000 people, they might have had quite a large budget, especially with people like Barnabas donating property. And never was that pile of resources used as a draw to bring people in, to teach the gospel to them. In fact, it seemed to work just the other way. As they were taught the gospel and as a part of that family they were cared for as an after effect. There's no record of that. That silence appears to be intentional. There's no record of churches or preachers addressing problems in society at large. And it isn't that there weren't great opportunities for that. You know, Jesus lived at a pretty cruel time with regard to the Roman Empire. Yet his teaching was to individuals. And it wasn't great condemnation of the rulers and their injustice or the social system or the poverty that went unaddressed, except as it related to personal behavior of his disciples. And that's true in the Apostle Paul's day as well. It was a time of slavery. It was a time of economic disparity. It was a time of racism between Jew and Gentiles, or Romans and barbarians, and so on. But it wasn't addressed. It wasn't their message. They weren't addressing social problems, except as they related to changing individuals in particular. Now, if you know of exceptions to this, then we need to talk about it. But I think then we'll work that into the entire integrated picture of what the Bible is telling us about supporting needy people. Our topic is honoring widows who are really widows. And let's look at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, beginning with verse 3. And I want you to just hold this open and see what we can learn from the text of the Scripture here, using these principles that we just talked about. Honor widows who are really widows. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the household, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So the topic here has to do with honoring widows. What does honoring actually mean? That's found in verse 3. One of the hints to that is to look over in verse 17, which we didn't read, but the same idea is listed there with regard to supporting elders. He says in verse 17, let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, it might just mean to give them awards, speak highly of them, respect them. But if you read on, it says, the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, Jesus said that in Luke chapter 10, related to the sending out of the 70. And the idea was, you can accept payment for what you do. You can support your living based on the work that you were doing as a laborer. And so, it seems to me that this honoring has to do with some kind of financial support. In fact, look back in verse 4, he says in the next verse, after saying honor them, he says, if they have children, they should learn to repay their parents. And then down in verse 16, he talks about relieving them and relieving those who are really widows. Those imply this idea of easing their life burden, helping them financially in some way in order to live. So what is the purpose of that? Well, verse 4 also says that it's showing piety. Piety is really another word to say godliness. It's part of the character of people to provide for others, and it shows that godliness as well. And he goes on to say in verse 8 that if you don't do this, this is the opposite side of that same truth, then you are denying the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. Perhaps it's because an unbeliever might not do this, but you have this knowledge of what's appropriate to do, and you're not doing it. Now, he's saying that in the context of people supporting their own family, but still the principle seems to be that whether the church or individuals are doing it, it's an expression of their piety and their godliness. And I'll just confess to you that in verse 9, this is one of those things that we don't know for sure what enrolling means. You can look at the Greek and it says to lay down or something, and you can kind of infer some things about it. I don't think it simply means to give some money to them, because we find in other places that support was given to people. There seems to be something more regular about it. But I'm just going to ask you to hold up on trying to guess what that is. It's some kind of a relationship that's established between the church and the widow. And he actually says it in the negative here. In verse 9, he says, do not let a widow under 60 years be enrolled or taken into the number, unless she is, and then he goes on to give some qualifications. So I'll just say for now, we don't know for sure what that relationship exactly was. I know Timothy knew, and I know that those members of the church at Ephesus knew, and I think we can learn from the principles that are described about that relationship of what God needs us to know. So the principle, the underlying principle here that we see in this discussion is benevolence, that is supporting needy people in a physical way, is a required expression of godliness. Don't you see that in this teaching? Pretty clearly the case. The first issue that you look at, though, is this related to individuals supporting a needy person out of their own resources or the church? Or is there even a difference? Is there even a difference? So take a look here. First of all, look in verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, suggesting that this idea of being first is they should be in the front of the line. They should be taking care of this need before it comes to the church. And then finally, verse 16, actually we could look at verse 8, he's saying that if this isn't the case, then if you're not providing for your own, that's a personal responsibility, then you've denied the faith. Then in verse 16, if any man, believing man or woman, has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened. You see that there's a clear distinction between what I do and my personal responsibility and what the church does, to the point that if I don't do mine, that falls as a burden. That's a negative word, isn't it? A disadvantage. A burden that the church ought not to bear as well. And so it's distinguishing very clearly, it seems to me, this is the answer to the first question on the quiz, a place where you can see a distinction between what an individual does and their responsibility and what the church does. And they're kind of even in conflict in the extent that if this one isn't taken care of, then it falls on the church inappropriately. Inappropriately. That seems to be what this is saying. More generally, it's saying that there may be responsibilities that individuals ought to take care of first. And that's the word used in verse 4. First, so that it doesn't fall as a necessity on the church. And not the other way around, where the church steps in front to kind of relieve us of our personal responsibility. You see that principle underlying the things here. I think what we see here is that benevolence is built on relationships. In fact, it's interesting, he says, if any provides not for his own and especially those of his own household. I don't know for sure what all that means, but it could be that a person had to have servants and business associates or somebody that were in some sense within his sphere, his own things, but also especially those of his own household, maybe kin, blood kin. If he doesn't do that, then he's denied the faith. So do you see that this relationship is kind of a basis for this giving, for this support? And don't you see that in these other examples that we looked at? On what basis did the Christians share everything they had in Acts chapter 4 and 2 and 6? It's because they already knew each other. They were already family. They already could vouch for one another's character. They knew the needs on a daily basis because they were aware of one another. And that should be true within our own family and our own sphere of influence. So benevolence is built on relationships, not the other way around, in both the personal and in the collective sense. And then, of course, as we said, there's a distinction between church and individual action. I think that's a principle that we can see here, and to the extent that one being neglected actually falls inappropriately on the other. Well, who were the real widows? Verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. In fact, then in verse 5, he says, she who is really a widow and left alone. The sense of that is that a real widow, this is an interesting point. The word for a widow is apparently a form of the word that in Greek, if you just said it in English, would be the word chasm. C-H-A-S-M, chasm. It's not exactly that word, but there's a Greek word that is chasm, and the form of that word is widow. The idea, there's a vacancy. There's an open hole, right? There's something that's missing in between. And so he says this widow with a little reference to the word hole or vacancy, it's a genuine vacancy. You see that in the word? He's saying it's really a hole. There's a missing place in this woman's life. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say she's left alone. And the emphasis seems to be that there's a real vacancy in her life, a need that's there. Not only that, but she has, in her need and in her loneliness, she has served God, and she has ordered her life around God. Verse 5, she trusts in God, continues in supplication and prayers night and day. Down to verse 9, she's over 60 years old. The implication perhaps is it's unlikely she'll be able to remarry. She's been the wife of one man. That suggests in the same way as with elders, she's been a faithful, moral woman her entire life, faithful to her husband when he was alive. Reported for good work, she's brought up children, she's lodged strangers, she's washed saints' feet, she's relieved the afflicted. Do you see how she was on the other side of this benevolence thing for most of her life? Which suggests to me she was probably a woman of substance to be able to do all these things with children and the ability to entertain strangers and do these good works. And she has been on the other side, in verse 10, diligently followed every good works. So you see that there's character, and there's also service in the widow's background. What principles are there for this? I think it suggests that for this act of benevolence, for the support, there's a proven character. And not only proven, but sustained. And we're going to see that a little bit more when we look at those that ought not to be enrolled, whatever that means. So it seems appropriate to me, as we look at our practice within the local church, that we look at a person's character. Have they for years been someone who placed God at the center of their lives, who give themselves continually to prayer, who have proven their character in service, unselfish, giveaway, sacrificial service to others? That seems like a criteria that Paul is placing before this church as they consider whether to support a woman or not. Proven and sustained character is a prerequisite. We're going to see the same truth from the other point of view, because what about the others? It's interesting that if you look down verse 11 is what I'm going to look at first. He says, with regard to that, refuse the younger widows. Refuse them. Now, that's kind of almost sounds like unchristian, doesn't it? Refusing suggests that they might have come asking for help or asking for this enrollment, whatever it is, and yet they're turned away. Is it hard to picture a church and the elders of the church with a needy person, and the need is real, and they come and this need is refused? On what basis would it be refused? Well, let's look and read and see. The reason is they, when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. Now, it almost sounds like he's condemning the desire to marry. But once again, integrate the text. Down below, he's going to say, I desire that the younger women marry. So how do we reconcile that? Well, look carefully around that term. He says, refuse the younger, for when they have begun to grow wanton, and the better translation is their passions grow. In other words, what happens is that perhaps in their idleness, perhaps in this support, perhaps with the freedom that this gives them, they begin to indulge in their pleasures. Then they live a fairly selfish life. That doesn't, I don't think, necessarily suggest that they've gotten rich off the thing and they go just doing kind of wasteful things. I just think it suggests they just turn selfish. And they do what they want to do. And they do what feels good. And we can see that in our society. When people are idle, they're tempted to go do things that they want to do. And to get engaged in things that feel good, but they're addictive. Right? Or they express their desire, but they result in babies that are a problem to deal with. I mean, bad things happen as a result of this idleness and this wantonness. And the idea is that if you just follow your desires and that's what you do, you're going to get in trouble. And he suggests that this might lead them to that. In fact, look down in verse 15, he suggests that that's already happened. Some have already turned aside after Satan. There's already some record that this support has led to some bad results. So before the discussion of marriage, he says they've drawn wanton against Christ. And verse 12 says they have condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. Now in that context, what kind of husbands do you think they're looking for as they desire to marry, given that, you know, they cast off their faith and they've grown, their passions have gotten hold of them? What kind of husbands do you think they're actually looking to marry? I think that's the way to explain that reference to this desire to marry. They're looking to leave the faith and find a husband that would be a part of that apostasy in their own lives. So what he seems to be saying is that there is a basis to refuse. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, that what he wants the solution to be is that the younger widows marry, and now once again look at the context of that, living in a way so that there's no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And so what they've done is they found a relationship in which they can live godly and they can take responsibility again, serving others, managing the household, bearing children. You see here, what's encouraged here is personal solutions. The church then doesn't get involved in one way or the other. This is a personal solution. Take the initiative in a godly path to be productive in life. And that's what's found in verse 14. What we learn from this part is that some requests should be refused. Do you see that as a kind of a general principle? On what basis ought these requests to be refused? Well, because the spiritual welfare takes precedence over the physical. Do you see that in this case, supporting someone in a physical way, relieving their physical pain, might lead them down a bad path spiritually, lead them to leave the Lord? And that's what he warns against. So in some ways, he's asking these Christians in Ephesus to look at a case and say, is this help, this physical help, going to be beneficial spiritually? Or might it lead them into more things? And he lists some things that it might lead them to. And of course, idleness is at the part of the list. Not working is idleness, and what that leads you to do is to go do what you want to do. And that's how these passions begin to get enlarged. And you go from house to house, and not only idle, but gossiping and getting involved in other people's matters and saying things that you ought not. You see how this is a road that he's trying to help these younger widows avoid. And the way that's done is actually by refusing some support. And finally, as he suggests that they marry and bear children, he's saying, personal responsibility, just like in supporting your own needy, is the thing that should come first. Take personal responsibility. Find a direction in your life that would allow you to be supported. That leads you in a Christ-like direction. Do you see what he's saying? Give no occasion for the adversary for reviling. That's the ideal answer to the solution. That's the ideal principle that underlies these questions. So I want to list these underlying principles. First, benevolence is an expression of godliness. It's built on pre-existing relationships that people have with one another, whether it's family or whether it's church or whether it's our relationship with Christ. And there's a distinction between what a church does as a collective group with our collective resources under the collective leadership and individual action. Proven and sustained character is a prerequisite and ought to be considered when we think about supporting someone. some requests for help should be refused. Do you see that as an underlying principle in this text? How whatever enrolled means, we still see that's there as something to be followed. Spiritual welfare takes precedence over physical welfare. I'll just tell you, that's one that's kind of the heart of the issue in some ways. When you look at the religious world, we look at poor people and the problems in society and the economy's downturning. And if you ever work here at the building during the week, you'll find there are lots of calls where people are just calling to say, do you have a food ministry? Do you have a jobs ministry? And if you don't, they hang up. Sometimes somewhat offended. Because those seem like immediate problems. They seem like things that we could solve. We have resources here. But you see, that's not the real problem of man. I won't go too far in that, but you understand that's kind of the heart of the issue. And that is our spiritual welfare takes precedence over the physical. Even to the point, as 1 Corinthians 5 talks about, delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Another phrase, I don't know what it means. But it suggests that you're letting the physical suffer for the sake of the spiritual welfare of someone. And I think that principle is found here. And lastly, the underlying principle, probably not the last, but the last on my list, you'll say thankfully, is personal responsibility comes first. Well, here we are, a church in Atlanta, Georgia. How do we apply these principles in our practice? I want you to know this, and I want you to see how we look at this text and others and synthesize them and look at these underlying principles and establish our practice as a local church. First of all, I want you to know that personal benevolence abounds here. It's really the case. And I think it's the case that there's way more than I or the elders or the members generally ever know about. And why is that? Because it's based on relationships. Relationships of family, relationships of neighbor, relationships of close friends and acquaintances, where the need is known long before it's ever elevated to some deacon or some elder or some discussion about collective support. Ask Larry Chandler about that. And ask some others that have struggled in the past with some physical needs. And you'll find that personal benevolence abounds, and that's the way it should be. Those relationships are the first, as Paul says in this text. I want you to know that church and individual funds are handled differently. When we have a request out for money that looks like it might come from the treasury, we spend a lot more care and deliberation and looking at this text and others to determine, does it fit the New Testament pattern for how church money should be used? And the reason we do is, there's a lot of teaching on it, and, first principle, we believe that teaching is universally binding, both then and now. And for that reason, we attempt to follow it. And we take some special measures, and very often, we might not use the collective funds and might actually contribute on a personal basis, just because it's not clear that it meets all the criteria for collective use of the funds. I meant to say something earlier, but I'm just going to stop and say it now. There is a movement, and I think that might even be said to have originated within churches that call themselves Churches of Christ, that kind of says, you know, this kind of niggly, detailed, legalistic approach to interpreting the Scripture is just not what God's all about. And we each need to think about what it feels like to be a Christian and let the principles of behavior emerge from our dialogue about that. And read the story of Christ, and however it makes us feel, we should kind of follow that. And I believe that'll be something that we'll wrestle with in the coming years. In fact, Russ is planning a lesson I'm really looking forward to, which is, what does it mean to be a church of Christ? I think that's his working title. Which he says, what does it really mean? And what are the pressures that may come on us from the way the rest of the world is operating as religious groups? And how shall we respond to that? I hope you'll look forward to that in the coming weeks. But I think this idea that we've just somehow detail-oriented and worshiping Scripture and all of that is really a movement away from the way God intended the Word to be used. And I would be very careful if someone begins to talk about all those details and some kind of legalistic approach. I want you to know that church funds are never used to relieve non-Christians. We just don't do that. There's no Bible example for that, and we don't do it for that reason. And the reason that we don't have that relationship with them that we've talked about. They're not part of our family. The church funds are not used more generally for social causes. And there are a lot of good ones. And there are a lot of churches, if you go to their website, you will find more social causes listed than there has anything to do with Bible teaching or salvation or spiritual values. And they could be blood drives or clothing drives or helping the unemployed, helping single moms, helping divorced people cope with that. And, you know, there are a lot of bad things in society, but that's just not the pattern for what the New Testament church did. And it's not the pattern for what we do. Church funds are not used to relieve... Church funds are used to relieve members in need. And I suspect there's more of this than the group generally knows about. For the sake of privacy, sometimes that's not shared. But we should all feel good about our obedience to God's Word, because there are members who are in lack of daily food. We see our brother in need. We have a relationship with them. We know their character. We understand that the need is genuine because we know them very well, and that those needs are supported by the church funds that we collect. Church funds, however, are not given to unfaithful or immoral, even if they're members. And, that reference in 2 Thessalonians that we looked at actually talked about, we hear there are some among you that work not at all. They were among them. So it suggests that there were people in their group that just were idle. And that's an example of those who says, if a man doesn't work, then he shouldn't eat. And those are not faithful, or they may be immoral, and so church funds are not given to those. Church funds are not used for Christians about whom we know nothing. Christians who come and ask for help, we will take the time. Do you see why? From these underlying principles, that we want to know if this money will help them in a spiritual way or not, or if we can vouch for their faithfulness in their life. Church funds are not used to help people with family members who could relieve them. Now that raises the question, suppose they refuse to relieve them. Well, that very text we looked at says what the problem there is. They denied the faith, and they're worse than an infidel, and they ought not to be part of our group, and there's other actions that we're required to do with regard to that. You see how that kind of fits with that. But generally, if someone is able to support their own family, based on this text, we would not use church funds for that. Sometimes support is refused or withdrawn if it appears to harm the spiritual welfare of the recipient. And that's the principle. If it would lead to idleness or some other cause for trouble, or take a front seat to the personal responsibility that they ought to be exercising, that would be refused. And finally, church funds are not used as an enticement to listen to the gospel, that is, come for free food and we'll have a preaching service, or come and get financial counseling and while you're here we'll give you a brochure about what it takes to be saved, or to entice someone to repent of evil. Stay good, stay straight, and we'll keep supporting you. That's the incentive. That's not the pattern. That is not what we saw. We saw faithfulness first, sustained character first, and based on that, a giving relationship. Okay, well, I'm interested to know how you react to that. Because I believe that the reaction to that will kind of say something about the appreciation for how God's Word is used. And that's why I wanted to talk about how we talk about it. How did you react? So that's what your church teaches. Have you kind of heard that discussion? Oh, okay, well, now I know what Embry Hills. I wondered what their position was on that. Do you see what's wrong with that response? We don't have a position. The Bible has a position. We're trying to find out what that is. And the other implication is that somehow we're making up the truth. The other implication of that kind of a comment is that one church isn't good another one. You have an idea of how it should be. We have an idea of how it should be. And that's fine. You go where you want to go. I'll go where I want to go. And we'll just all get along that way. Right? Nobody will violate their conscience. That's not true either. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy? As I teach everywhere in every church, right? If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and keep no company with him. You see some kind of urgency in obeying what's said in a kind of a consistent way? So this idea that this is what the church at Embry Hills teaches, or if you want to be a member here, then you should agree with this. If not, then go find a better church. That's the wrong reaction, really. And maybe I've misrepresented, you know, what the Bible says, but still, in any case, the reaction shouldn't be, well, okay, that's what an elder of the church says is their position. I think there's this likelihood that it's very old-fashioned in somebody's mind. And that suggests that what's old is not as good as what's new, right? And that is what used to be thought has, with our progress of man, is now been improved on. And we now know a better way to do it. And it is true it's old-fashioned in some sense. That is, there, if you go back 50 years or 100 years, you'd find something more like this being taught in most churches. That doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it wrong. It's just measuring by the wrong standard. I suspect more likely the reaction is it seems narrow-minded and legalistic, and that's led to churches that begin and just say, you know, I'm not sure what we believe, let's just talk about it and we'll all decide. Or, let's survey the neighborhood and see what most people think, and that's what we'll do. Because that meets the needs of the community. And that's a way to determine what truth is. Rather than some narrow-minded, looking at every word, looking up the Greek, making 17-point bullet charts and presenting them on a Sunday morning, you know, we have a better way that's more in the spirit, loving spirit, and tolerant spirit of Christ and so on. So, and I think that it's likely that some would say that it feels heartless and stingy to me. Now, I don't think it does, because it begins with this idea that Christians are generous. And this is a path to help people in the way that really they need the help the most, and that is spiritual solutions. Helping their souls, not helping their bodies. And even if their bodies decay, which they will anyway, no matter what we give them, their inward man grows stronger and stronger as a result of what we do and teach and how we practice. But I know it feels heartless and stingy. And I know it does when someone calls and says, well, I just need some money to pay my motel bill and I'll just be on my way. And then, well, that's not our mission. That's not what we do. And they feel like we've been stingy. I mean, after all, you are a church. In fact, there's an emphasis now on faith-based solutions. You know what that means? I don't know what it means. I guess if you believe anything, you're faith-based, right? But the point of a faith-based solution is find these groups that will help support the physical needs of people and offload the government that's kind of strapped for funds. That's a popular movement. And if you're not a part of that, I suppose you might be accused of being heartless and stingy. The right answer, of course, is to challenge this and say, is that what the Word teaches? Is that what the Word teaches? And so I gave you that quiz at the beginning just to let you know for yourself, do we even know where the teaching in the Word is about this topic? About the role of the church versus the individual, about guidelines for helping people who are in need. And I may have missed it altogether, but if we don't even know where the teaching is, it's not likely that we're very good at knowing what the Bible says about it. And so I'm encouraging us to be challenged by this. And it's a relevant topic, don't you think? I mean, I sense on people's faces this is a little bit strange. This is maybe makes us all nervous because it's kind of practical in a way. And I think it's something we need to study. I've tried to suggest a place where that might be. You know, really this is the same question that we could ask about what it takes to be saved, which is really what we're all about as a church and even as Christians in our lives. We can read the New Testament and we find examples which seem to apply whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. In fact, there's a great controversy about whether the same laws of salvation applied across those two very different cultures and across all the languages and distance and faraway places where Paul traveled. And it was consistent what he said. And that was, there had to be belief in the deity of Jesus, evidenced by His resurrection. And acceptance of Him as our Lord, and as a result of that, repenting of our sins and determining to be submissive to Him in all that He says, both in His own words and through the words of His apostle. And those words included that baptism is required for sins to be washed away. Now, that may be seen as just something that the church at Embry Hills teaches, but it isn't. It's what the Bible says. Or something that's legalistic in some way. Or something that excludes too many people and it's cruel and heartless teaching. But the question is not any of those things. Is it what the Bible says? And if you've come to the point where you believe that, then the question is, do you believe it well enough to obey it? And that's what we're asking this morning with regard to your own salvation. If you need to do that and be obedient to Jesus in that way, we'd encourage you to come. Or if there's any other need we can help with collectively, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing.